1990s. There was a board game, Battle of the Sexes. It was released. Probably can't read it from there, but kind of the tag underneath it, it reads, "An outrageous and hormonally charged battle where the name of the game is ultimately decide which is the superior sex, male or female. How much do you really know the opposite sex?" It says, "Women were meant to team up against blokes, and they were meant to answer questions that, you know, every bloke should know the answer to. Questions like, how many lugs are on the typical wheel? Where is the Superdome located?" And men had to team up, and they had to answer questions which every woman should know the answer to. How do you stop a run in stockings? What type of nut is used to make marzipan? Can you tell it's from the 90s? It was meant to provide a fun evening of entertainment, but the premise behind the game, it reflected something deep within the psyche of both men and women. There's a battle being waged, a war between men and women. And it didn't start in the 1990s with this board game. It didn't even start with the women's suffrage movement, which rightly resulted in women being given the vote. Biblically, we can trace this battle all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, with Adam and Eve. They'd eaten the forbidden fruit, and as part of the curse in the garden, in verse 16, God said to Eve, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." The essence here, without looking into too much detail, is that because of sin, marriage would become a war. Husbands and wives would no longer naturally work in harmony to rule the earth as God intended in Genesis chapter 1. Instead, wives would long to rule over their husbands, and husbands would dominate their wives. That wasn't God's intention for marriage. Marriage was meant to be more like a waltz on the dance floor, husbands and wives serving God together, ruling God's creation in perfect harmony. But instead of a waltz, it became a war, each battling the other for control. And this war, which started way back then, it's been waged ever since. And not just between husbands and wives, but between men and women more generally, war from the boardroom to the bedroom, every area of life. And sadly, it's resulted in much wrong being committed by both sides. And women have especially felt this. When we look at history, women have particularly been on the wrong end of this. Men have suppressed women. But that's not how it should be. And as we turn here to 1 Peter chapter 3, the first 7 verses here outline how Christian husbands and wives should relate to each other. It certainly doesn't say everything about marriage. We can look at the rest of the Bible and see what it says, but it covers really the basics. If you get these things right, then everything else should flow well from that. We see that marriage is meant to be a waltz, not a war. And foundational to this is a reverent fear of God. And from that, our passage tells us that husbands and wives have different roles. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Husbands are to consider and honour their wives. Let me pray for us as we think about this. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word here in 1 Peter. As we look at it now, please help us to understand what you say and live in light of it for our good and for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing to note is that foundational to how Christian husbands and wives should relate to each other is the fear of the Lord. Have a look firstly at verse 1. It opens wives in the same way. And then if you scan down to verse 7, it says husbands in the same way. What is this way that it's talking about? Well, if we look back in verse 18, where Peter addresses slaves, it says, slaves in reverent fear of God. How slaves were to relate to their masters was based on the foundation of their relationship to God. And it's the same for husbands and wives. Our relationship with God should change everything. But what does it mean? What is reverent fear of God? We can trace it back to the Old Testament, where fear of the Lord is it's a repeated refrain. Deuteronomy chapter 10, we'll just have a quick look at that. Moses there, he's talking to Israel after receiving the Ten Commandments. And he says in verses 12 and 13, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God? To walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good." Fear of the Lord here is foundational. Everything else that follows flows from obedience to God, love for God, serving God with heart and soul and mind and strength, observing the Lord's commands and decrees. They all flow from this fear of the Lord. But what is it? It's acknowledging who God is and who we are in relation to him. In verse 14, we read of how God, he owns all of creation. And verse 17, it says that God, he's the greatest, the highest, the most powerful being in existence. God, he owns it all, and he rules it all. And he can do whatever he likes with the whole universe. The stars, the planets, the moons, the comets, and everything in them, including us. Fear of the Lord starts with acknowledging God's might, God's power, God's right to rule over us as King of all. If that was the end of the story, we might just be left quaking in our boots. Because, let's face it, we are so weak compared to God. We are entirely dependent on him for everything. And then when we factor in, well, we don't always treat God like we should, well, that can lead to fear, trembling in our boots because of our rebellion against him. But it doesn't end there for God's chosen people. And this is the point that Moses is making here in Exodus chapter 10. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, in verses 21 and 22, Moses, he reminds Israel that God had freed them from slavery to Egypt. See, God had played his hand, and it was not to smite them. It was to save them. As God's chosen people, they knew God's goodness and love. They rejoiced in God being their Lord, rather than quaking in terror at him. And obedience to God's commands, it should flow from this thankfulness, knowing, as verse 13 says, ultimately, that God's commands and decrees are for their own good. That was Israel back then. Now, God's chosen people are a new people. Not the nation of Israel, not Abraham's physical descendants, but Christians, everyone who trusts in Jesus alone to save us. Everyone who looks to Jesus' death and resurrection to reconcile them with God. Everyone who repents of their rebellion against God and submits to Jesus' lordship. Peter makes this very clear in the opening two verses of the passage. God's choosing a new people for himself, a people who trust in Jesus. And just like the Israelites were meant to, we need to have a reverent fear of God. Rightly acknowledge God, his right to rule us, his authority, his power. And alongside this, remember his grace to us, his love for us in the Lord Jesus. And so when he gives commands to us, remember, they're for our good. They're for our good. If you'd like to think a bit more about this concept of fearing God, good short little book here, Fearing God by David Mears. There's a few copies out there on the shelf. There's one here. Grab them after the service. Have a read. When you finish with them, bring them back. Hand them on to somebody else so they can have a think about it as well. Why does Peter here remind husbands and wives to have a reverent fear of God? Because what he says here is countercultural. It was countercultural back then. It's still countercultural today. It flies in the face of what the world says. It flies in the face of what so often we feel. It flies in the face of so often how people deserve to be treated, of what we think will make life easy. Peter wants to remind us that God's in charge, not us. And that God's commands here, they're for our good. So what does he say? Well, firstly, he addresses Christian wives. And he says in verse 1, "Wives, in the same way, that is, in reverent fear to God, submit yourselves to your husbands." A few quick things to note here. Firstly, women in general are not being addressed here. This is not a command that all women should submit to all men. This is a command for Christian wives. Secondly, husbands aren't being addressed here either. This is not telling husbands you must make your wife submit to you. What husbands are to do, that follows in verse 7. Thirdly, Christian wives aren't called to submit to all husbands. They're only called to submit to their husband. What does that look like? Well, submission's a bit of a dirty word in our society, isn't it? It's often associated with oppression, with inequality, but that's not the case in the Bible. And we see this when we think about Jesus. Jesus, God the Son, who came to earth in the flesh, 100% equal with God the Father. And yet, Jesus submitted himself to his heavenly Father. And we see this in many places, but particularly, I think, helpful, we see this in Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion. Matthew 26, verse 39. Jesus is looking forward to his crucifixion, but he's not looking forward to it. He cries out to his heavenly Father, "If there's any other way, Father, let it be." But he says, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." Jesus was willing to submit his will to the will of God, his Father. Not because his Father was greater than him. It wasn't a matter of inequality, but they had different roles to play. And it's the same for Christian wives and husbands. Genesis 1, it clearly teaches that men and women are both equally made in God's image, 100% equal. So God doesn't call Christian wives here to submit to their husbands because men are greater than women, because they're smarter, because they're stronger. No, it's got nothing to do with any characteristic in and of the man himself. Often, men aren't smarter than their wives. Sometimes men aren't stronger than their wives. God has called us to different roles to complement each other. And as a Christian wife, her part is to submit to her husband's lead, as Jesus did to his Father, so a wife should submit to her husband. If she desires one thing and he desires another, then she should follow him. That's not what our society says, is it? Yeah? Society says it's all about compromise. It's not about compromise. It's about complementing each other. But there are limits to this. There are definitely limits to this. If the husband's will clashes with God's will, then the wife should say no. Because God is the king, not her husband. Whatever God says no to, if a husband demands his wife do that, she should say no. The husband isn't God. Nor should a wife accept any abuse. Verbal, physical, sexual, no abuse. It's not okay. She shouldn't put up with it. If a Christian wife is experiencing this, she needs to go and get help. What about Christian women married to non-Christian men? Does the same apply? Should a Christian wife submit to a non-Christian husband? Yes, we see this from the rest of verse 1. Wives, we read, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. The thing we long for, or should long for, more than anything else for unbelievers is they come to know Jesus. And it's the same for Christian wives. They should long for their husbands to come to know Jesus. We might think, Christian wife, non-Christian husband, it's going to result in this. Yeah? Fundamental difference. But we read here that it shouldn't be because of the way the wife relates to her husband. The conflict, it might happen, and it often does, but it shouldn't. The way a Christian wife relates to her husband should point him to Jesus. Make Jesus seem attractive. There's no guarantee he'll become a Christian, but her submission to him, alongside her godly life, her fear of the Lord, it should point him to Jesus. And it's this character that's of primary importance. Look from verse 3. He says, your beauty should not come from outward adornments such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. What does our world say is the most important thing about a woman? Her outward appearance, isn't it? We see that by celebrities. Yeah? We see that by the way women are portrayed in magazines. We see that because the pharmaceutical companies, the beauty products, they shove it down our throats, don't they? God says no. True beauty is not here, physical, on the outside. It's character on the inside. And so Christian wives are to be gentle, not harsh. They're to have a quiet spirit. That is, they're to be peacemakers, not warmongers. And that doesn't mean that a Christian wife can't disagree with her husband. Yeah? Doesn't mean she has to be a doormat. But when they disagree, they voice it in a way that is godly. Husbands should as well. We'll get to that in a moment. But wives shouldn't be, if they're Christian, the reason for anger, arguments, pain to their husband. Now, this passage isn't saying that Christian wives should always dress down. You know, only wear your tracky dacks and a t-shirt. That's not what the passage is saying. But it is saying that beauty is only skin deep. Physical beauty is only skin deep. And so Christian wives should spend much more time attending to the beauty of their character than the beauty of their outward appearance. This is much more valuable to God. And it's not something new. Verse 5, it says that this has always been the way for women of God. Character's always been more important than outward appearance, particularly submission to their husbands. Peter, he brings up Sarah, Abraham's wife here, as an example. And what's particularly notable about Sarah here is that Genesis 12 says that she was physically an extremely beautiful woman. The men were like, whoa, Sarah. But what does Peter commend her for? Not her outward beauty, but her submission to her husband, Abraham. And he says, Christian wives, they should aspire to this same beauty of character. There's much more that we can say about this. Sarah's submission to Abraham in a coupler situation, it raises all sorts of questions for us, good things to think through and about. Would love to chat with you more about that. We just don't have time this morning. There's lots more we could talk about, a lot of this stuff this morning, but we don't have time. If you want to think more about them, come along to one of the Bible study groups during the week. Ask questions, dig deep, think about it with one another. Christian wives are to be characterized by submitting to their husbands, whether they're Christians or not. There's boundaries, but that's meant to be the norm. What about Christian husbands? How does God call for a Christian husband to relate to his wife? With consideration and honour. Look there at verse 7. Husbands, he says, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. At the time that Peter wrote this, women were considered second-class citizens. And husbands, by and large, treated their wives as second-class citizens, ruling over them like a dictator. But Peter, here he calls Christian husbands to be different, to be considerate of their wives and treat them with respect. What does it mean to be considerate? It means he needs to take her into account in all his decisions. He can't only think of himself and then just drag her along after him. He needs to talk to her. He needs to find out what she thinks about things. He needs to know what her desires are. He needs to take her into account in any decision that he makes. Sometimes this will mean a Christian husband, well, he might really want to do this thing over here. But when he talks to his wife, he'll think, actually, that's not what she wants. And out of love for her, he'll say, okay, we'll not do this. We'll do what you desire. That's how he shows respect for her. He listens, he considers, he puts her first in his thinking, in his decision making. And in doing this, Peter notes two things in particular that he needs to consider. First, he says that his wife is the weaker partner. And he's not talking here about mental strength, who's smarter. He's not talking here about emotional strength. He's talking about physical strength. The norm is that a husband is physically stronger than his wife. And what does this lead to all too often? Him using his physical strength to get his own way. Whether by threat or by actually manhandling her. Peter's saying this should never happen. Yes, your wife, husbands, will normally be not as physically strong as you. But God has not given men muscles to make people submit to them. What's he given the muscles for? To love them, to care for them, to protect them. Christian husbands are meant to use their strength to love their wives, not to get their own way, to do the heavy lifting where muscles are needed Husbands, we need to stand up. It's a really important way that husbands love and care for their wives, is to do the hard work, the hard physical work. That doesn't mean that wives can't be involved. Some wives love being involved in that kind of stuff. But husbands shouldn't expect it, and they should always take the lead in it. And they should never use their strength to make their wives submit to them. Christian husbands must also remember that if his wife's a Christian, she's a co-heir of eternal life, we read. She is one of God's beloved children. And so he should help her to grow and flourish as a Christian. Actively encourage her. Give her time and space to make it possible for her to meet with other Christians. For mutual encouragement. To grow together. To share together, to pray together. Use their physical strength to love their wives. Make sure they're encouraging them as Christians. And if they do, Peter says here, their prayers won't be hindered. It's interesting here. Peter takes for granted that husbands will pray. Yeah? That there might be things that will hinder their prayers presumes that they are actually praying. Husbands, we need to be praying. This is the norm. But if a husband treats his wife badly, this won't just be detrimental for his relationship with her, it'll be detrimental for his relationship with God. God's saying to husbands here, don't treat my precious daughter that you've married to poorly and then expect me to answer your prayers. He says, you're dreaming. You won't receive my blessing. You'll receive my wrath. Husbands, we are answerable to God for how we relate to our wives. Where we're called to account, which brings us back to the beginning. The foundation for how husbands should relate to their wives is fear of the Lord, as it is for how wives should submit to their husbands. Now, how this all works out in the wash, you know, how husbands and wives negotiate how they're going to do life, who might work, when they might work, what kind of work they will do, who does what jobs around the home. And the passage is pretty silent, isn't it? That's for husbands and wives to work out. Yeah? God doesn't dictate these things. But he does say that foundational is that wives submit to their husbands and that husbands are considerate and respect and honour their wives. But that's not easy. It's one of the hardest things that a Christian can do is to be married. Yeah? In some ways, being single is so much easier because you only have to consider yourself. Yeah? But when husbands and wives relate to each other as God tells us to here, when it's not war, then marriage is fantastic. It's fantastic for the husband and wife. It's fantastic for their family. It's fantastic for the church. It's fantastic for the whole community. It's like a couple waltzing across the dance floor. The husband leading, using his strength to love and to support, and the wife following, submitting to his lead. Together, dancing in perfect harmony in time with the beat of God's drum. Marriage as God intends it is a wonderful thing, but it's hard. Anyone who's married or has been married knows this. And so I think it'd be worthwhile us all just taking a moment now to pray. If you're married, pray for your part in your marriage. if you're not married, pray for people you know who are married. Satan loves for marriage to be a war, not a waltz. Let us ask God to help us in our marriages. Let's each just pray. Thank you.